All right, good morning. Good to have you all here for our continuing study in the visions of God. This is lesson number 93, and we are four. Yes, thank you, four. You got to keep me straight. We are in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, and in the context of the whole book, this is the scene in heaven. This is heaven described. This is where it's described in the Bible, is these two chapters. And the reward for the saints and the glory of the church, which Gilbert's been studying and teaching on too, is all pictured here with several different metaphors. One is a bride. The bride of Christ. One is a holy city, the New Jerusalem. Right? One is the kingdom of Christ. And one is the church. And all those things are equivalent in the scripture. We have verses we covered last week. It makes it very clear. The church is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is the kingdom of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, in heaven, it's classified as a city, the New Jerusalem, wherein righteousness dwells. Okay, so all those things are together, and we covered all those last time, and I wanted to, we're picking up in the middle of chapter 21, and, you know, we finished up last time, verse 6, with Jesus saying, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his son, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." One little note here. I was reading this morning, and you know you can preach sermons on each of these verses. I mean, there's a lot of content in these verses. But verse 7 for a second, before we go on to the New Jerusalem. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, we'd heard this overcoming language before, right? The letters of seven churches. What did he say? He who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. It's over and over. Every one of the seven churches says, you gotta overcome. Okay? Now, how does that square with the doctrine that's taught in vast numbers of places in the world? That all you have to do is say in your heart, "I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to heaven no matter what happens, no matter what I do, no matter what my life's like, no matter whether or not I'm faithful." Well, they say you can't be unfaithful in that sense. You know, the doctrine is basically known as once saved, always saved. Now, if you're a Christian and you walk in the light, are you going to be saved? Absolutely. Can we be confident, absolutely confident of our salvation? As Christians, sure. Is God going to capriciously say, "Well, you know, Carl, I know you kind of did pretty good, but, you know, I'm just not in a good mood today. Lake of fire." He's not going to do that. He's just. You know, so can a Christian have absolute confidence in their salvation? Absolutely. But does that mean we have nothing to do between our initial belief and the great white throne judgment scene that we covered two chapters ago? No. And here's a great proof. He who overcomes shall inherit all this. What does it mean? Do you overcome the world by just saying, "I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior"?
You don't overcome anything, though.
You might overcome your own stubborn will, right, to put you above God. I mean, I could accept that argument. But outside of that, are you going to be tempted? Are you going to have to fight those temptations? What does it mean to overcome? It means to get past a barrier, an obstacle.
It means for you to conquer.
Yeah, you have work to do. And you can tell this throughout the book. Why did Jesus tell each of the seven churches, "You have to overcome, and it's going to be really rough"? What did we see in the middle of the book? Rome trying to exterminate the church with persecution. Killing people in horrible ways. Lots of them. Threatening them that you either say Caesar is Lord or you can't even buy food. You know? So, That's what they had to overcome. They had to be faithful. Why does it say here, and all, it says this list of sinful behavior, and it says, and all liars will have their place in that. What about cowards? It says cowardly. You know, cowardness is one of those things that's not talked about a lot in the Bible. But what would a coward be in the first century church? How would you be a coward? It's when the Roman guard comes up to you and says, are you a Christian? Nope. Not me. Would that be cowardice? Yeah. What was the price of not being a coward?
Well, we'll start with your youngest child.
Yeah.
And torture them before we kill them.
Yeah. And you watched all that. Yeah, you think about what bravery meant there. The opposite of cowardice. But, you know, all it says that in even all liars. When somebody decides to follow God, does that stop them from lying forever? No. Are they still lying? Yeah. Can they still lie? Yeah. Can there still be people who, even though they have sometime in their life said, I want to follow God, can they be really chronic liars? Can they love and practice a lie, as the scripture talks about? Sure, there are people that do that. So you see, overcoming here takes work. And it takes work on our part. Notice what it says. He who overcomes shall inherit. You got to work at it, and it's going to be hard, but you can make it. That's the message of the book of Revelation to the churches. It's going to be rough. It's going to be really hard. Satan's going to try to exterminate the church. It's going to be the most terrible things you can imagine, but I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, and you can overcome. And yes, that might mean you die in the process, but you can overcome. So, let's move on. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, and which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out as a square. Its length was as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. And he measured the wall, 142 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter in it anything that defiles, causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay. So now, this is a pretty amazing picture. And I've done a little drawing on the board here to try to represent at least one view of the physical representation of this vision. But let's remember, says giant city, giant golden city. What does it mean? Says 12,000 stadia on your side. What does it mean? Says 12 foundations. Says 12 gates. Says 12 angels. What does it mean? Right? So we're going to look at what it means. But the first thing that strikes you, well, first of all, even before you get to the description of the city, verse 9, One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked to me. Now, this is interesting for a couple of reasons. For one, you remember back in chapter 4, when we had, right after the letters of seven churches, where we have the great throne room scene, right? And you've got God on the throne, and you've got the four living creatures, the cherubim, and the 24 elders, and then all the angels, and you know that whole scene that carries on, and then the Lamb shows up and takes the scroll and opens the scroll, and we have the scrolls, you know, and all of that that's going on. And then you remember in the middle of the book, we see that that scene is still there. It's like it's all set up, and everybody's watching this play out on earth with the beasts and the extermination of trying to exterminate the church and the glorious woman and all the things we've talked about in the story. And then we get to this, and of course we had the scroll, the opening of the seven seals of the scroll, the seven trumpets, which are warnings, and there were angels that came out, each had a trumpet, blew his trumpet, and then you had the angels coming out with the bowls of the wrath of God. Now what's really interesting about this little piece, and one of the things that gives you confidence in the nature of this revelation, as it's a revelation from God, and he was actually watching this and recording it, is the characters stay around. You know, it doesn't tell us who these angels are that carried out the bowls. They're not major characters in the story, right? They're just angels, right? They're not even, I mean, we have some really special angels described in the book of Revelation, right? We have a giant angel, you know, setting the sleet in the land, set on the sea, and roars and says, time's up, you know? And we have several angels that are described with some detail. They're magnificent, fearsome creatures. And then you have, you know, seven the angels come out with the bowls. And then later John says, you know, one of those guys over there, you remember the guys that carried out the bowls? That one came and talked to me. And see, that's a great bit of evidence that says John is relating a vision that he saw. And it's consistent. Now, he could have just as easily said, and an angel came up to me. That still would have been true. And, you know, why the same angel? Only the fact that this is a scene and all those characters are still around. And this is the vision that he saw. So it's just a little interesting side note, but it's a little bit of evidence. Now, what does he say? He came and talked with me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he goes and shows me a great city, Holy Jerusalem, verse 10. So there you go, the bride, the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ, so we know who the bride is, and the great city, and the Holy Jerusalem. It's also called the New Jerusalem in other places. So he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, that should ring a bell. I know it's been on the order of a year and a half ago, but it should still ring a bell. We had a scene just like this in Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40. When we were studying Ezekiel as part of this study, we did it. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. And he took me there and said, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the wall of the structure with a rod, the height one rod. And he carried me away in the spirit. Oh, I'm sorry, that was coming back into our verse. So then you have those several chapters at the end of Ezekiel where there's this detailed architectural description of the city and the temple. Right? You remember, okay, these walls were next to these walls, and they were 1 cubit wide, and there were 6 of these rooms, and they were here, and they were this many cubits wide, and they were this tall, and there was this section of the temple, and there were these stairways, and there were these gates, and there's several chapters of very detailed description. And we said it then, is that this was a spiritual, you know, this is not a physical city he was describing. This was a spiritual view. Remember, he said, this is the 14th year. Did you say 14th year? Did I miss that? Let me get that right. the 14th year after the city was captured. So Jerusalem was captured and destroyed in 586 BC. So, and of course that's BC, so you have to count backwards. So 572 would have been the time frame when he did this. But Jerusalem had been destroyed. When the city was captured, it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, the city was laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar, which was prophesied all through the first part of Ezekiel, right? And so he said he took him there and he put him on a high mountain and he's looking down at the city. Well, Jerusalem isn't like that. Jerusalem's on top of the mountain today, right? So this was not the same, even the same landmass in the sense. He said, he took me to Jerusalem, but I was on a really high mountain and I was looking down at this city, at this big city. And it was this perfect, ideal landscape. It talks about how the land was all laid out for each of the tribes in perfect order. It talks about the temple and all of its dimensions and how it was perfect. And part of the reason for that was to continue the promise of God. God said, I am going to bring you back and I am going to rebuild my temple. So part of it was, you know, showing them that this is what was coming in the future. But you have the same picture with John. John's taken to a high mountain and he's shown this massive, perfect city, right, wherein righteousness dwells. So you have this very similar kind of thing going on here. And there's an angel who gets to measure it, right? The measurements are different. And the design of the city is a little different because in Ezekiel's time, he was telling them about the temple and where they, it even says, where they prepare the sacrifices. I mean, there are actual sacrifices going on in this temple. Now, as we said then in that study, there's no way, I mean, he's talking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a Levite priest, right? So he's talking about the temple that was destroyed and they were doing bloody sacrifices for hundreds of years still before Christ. But it was interesting to note that they didn't say anything about where the sacrifices, that these were actually blood sacrifices for sin and things, and they could very well have been fellowship offerings. So it was just an interesting little side note about the meaning of that. But here we have this new city. And this new city, where does it come from? Descending out of heaven from God. Now, first of all, the old heavens and the new and the old earth are where? Gone. Dissolved. Right? We said that in the last. It said, heaven and earth fled away from the face of him who sat on the throne, and no more place was found for them anymore. And then what we heard right here in the beginning of this chapter was, behold, I make all things new. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? So any references to heaven and earth, in the sense of the skies and the universe and some planet, some place to be, some land, are the new heaven and the new earth. It's the new creation of God at this point. So he says, you know, he's sitting here on this new creation of God. There's a mountain. And he sees this holy city coming out of heaven from God. And the assumption is parking on this place, right? Below the mountain. He says, here it is. Here's the city. Having the glory of God. It's called the holy Jerusalem. How holy was Jerusalem? Physical Jerusalem. I mean, there were times where they were pretty good people, pretty righteous people, right? During David's time, during at least the first half or so of Solomon's time, and Josiah's time. Granted, they had to cleanse the temple. You remember we read that last time? They had to take all the idols and everything out of everywhere. Here you have the holy Jerusalem. And you remember when we were in Zechariah, it was talking about, it also talked about the holy Jerusalem at the end of Zechariah. And it says, and the bell and the horses, even the horses in the city are going to have bells on them. And everything is going to say holiness to the Lord. And every pot in the whole city is going to be as holy as the vessels of the temple. It's the same kind of description. Yeah.
And you're talking about the one right here in Revelation that we're talking
yeah.
about.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. There were horses.
No, I'm saying that in Zechariah talks about...
That's why I said is that this one...
No, you always come up with these questions asking about animals in heaven. You were talking about this with the army. Well, we had a similar vision. Well, I know a lot of people wonder. We do have a tiny bit of evidence. The tiny bit of evidence is a couple of chapters ago, where the devil goes out and you know, he's let out of the bottomless pit. And he goes out to deceive the nations, and everybody's surrounding the camp of God's people. Well, let's see. No, it's the battle between them. The beast and the false prophet and their armies, the client kings, and Jesus and his army, it says they're all on horses, and they came from heaven? That was the other question you asked. So you have this tiny little bit of evidence that, yeah, there are horses up there. By the way, horses have a special place in God's perspective, which is just unusual. I mean, you just think about all the creatures that God made. What did he say at the end of creation? It is all good. It is very good. I don't think he said, I just don't really like that platypus, but I'm going to let him hang around. You know, they were all wonderful creatures. But horses show up a lot in visions, don't they? If we look back over those visions, remember in Zechariah, he said, there are all these horses of different colors, and he sent them out all over the earth to check things out, and they came back. And they said, my spirit is quieted over the face of the earth and things like that. You have several different references to horses where you don't have to all the other animals. It's just interesting. Just an interesting tidbit. When God created the heavens and the earth, he populated it, didn't he? Man was there, but lots of other creatures were there, and plants were there. If he creates a new heaven and a new earth, do you think we're going to be the only living things wandering around? I don't know. Well, we don't know, for one. But the likelihood that there's going to be some really interesting creatures there? Pretty high, I would say. Just from what we know. But that's all we know. That's all we can say. Okay. So it's descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, you're going to hear a lot of... if any of you are rock hounds or gemologists, you're going to hear a lot of different gemstones named. Jasper, as we mentioned, because you remember back in chapter 4 when it showed God on the throne, it said that he looked like a jasper stone. Remember, a lot of the angelic beings and heavenly beings, all through these visions, Old and New Testament, are described as having these pretty magnificent bodies, right? It says they have, fire for hair and, bright light and everything like that. Their eyes are like flame of fire. Their feet look like burnished bronze burning in a furnace. So one says he has a body like a barrel stone, and a barrel is green to yellow green in that sense. There are several descriptions where there's this kind of, it's almost like walking jewelry. You get this idea that it's very precious stuff. And here it talks about the wall, or the city, her light, it's talking about the light, her light glowing from the city like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Jasper, as I mentioned before, is a fairly common gemstone in the world. It shows up in lots of different places, and it can be almost any color. Okay, there's lots of different kinds of jasper. The most common kind of jasper is reddish. But there's red and green jaspers, which are real common. There are yellow jaspers. There are blue jaspers, although they're fairly rare. There's mountain jasper, and there's a bunch of different kinds of jasper that have all kinds of beautiful colors in them. And some of them are clearish, like quartz crystal. And some of them, most of them are opaque. So, if any of you ladies have any semi-precious jewelry on, you probably have some jasper on. I mean, it's just that common. It shows up a lot. It's beautiful stuff. But anyway, so you have a clear jasper stone. And, what color could it be? Well, it could have been any color, or it could have been all the colors, because jaspers can show up in anything. Or it could have been predominantly reddish. Verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And this wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he goes and measures the city, and he measures it, and he says it's 12,000 stadia. A stadia, or furlongs in our translation. It's basically an eighth of a mile, and so that breaks down to about 1,500 miles, which is the distance as the crow flies from New York to Austin, roughly. That's 1,513 miles. Okay, I just want to get some example to give you an idea of the scale here. And it says, it's laid out as a square, so he's looking down at it as a square, and he says the breadth and the length and the height of it are equal. Now, some people look at this and says this has got to be a cube because he says the breadth, height, and width are equal. I was thinking about this morning, and because there's another measurement in here, which is the height of the wall or the thickness of the wall, and it's not real clear which it is. It talks about the wall, and he measures the wall. But you could either have it that way Or you could have it like this, with it's got a really high wall, and then the city, you know, comes up in it in the middle, and it's basically the height of the city is measured in the center with the tallest buildings, like you see a lot of times in cities. It could be either one of those. It doesn't really matter in that sense. But what does matter, though, are the spiritual nature of these dimensions. So what do we see? First of all, we see it's square. Now, do we ever hear anything about square in the scripture? Is there anything special or spiritual significance to squares?
Absolutely. The four square foundation.
Well, yeah. We talk about, you know, there's a lot of fours. The fours show up what? The four corners of the earth.
The perfect cornerstone.
Right.
Square.
And you also have all the sides are equal, right? There's and of course you have 12. We have because you have the let's see, who's this? Okay, just as people come in the back, I want to make sure I knew who they were. Because you have the 12 tribes, four, let's say you divide that evenly, right? So all the 12 issues, and we talked about the spiritual nature of the number 12, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, all those different things. And that shows up here again. So you have 12 foundations. You got 12 gates, okay, three on a side. And you have this 12,000, I'm going to use furlongs for a second. You have 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 as its dimensions. Now, when we looked at that before, we've seen several times, we've seen numbers in Scripture. 144,000, remember? Is that literally talking about 139,999 plus 1? No, it's talking about 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. In other words, all of God's people, yes, I really mean all, completely, completely, completely. Right? That's what that's representing. So when you see 12,000, the first thing you ought to look at is 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And if that's describing the size of the city, the New Jerusalem, what should you take from that? Is it big enough for everything we need? Yeah. Is it big enough to hold all God's people? Yeah. Even more so. Lots of room. Lots of leg room in this place. Probably high ceilings. I hope so. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. Now, people who want to be literal, and I ran across them today because I looked at some websites that tried to describe this. And they're trying to sit there and say, okay, this is a 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile cube made of transparent gold. Okay? And it's, you know, on some planet big enough to hold that. Now you think about it. Think about your map for a second. If you had a city whose walls were literally 1,500 miles long from New York to Austin, and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles tall, 1,500 miles puts you way up in space. What's the generally accepted barrier of space in miles? Anybody know? It's like 60, 61, 62 miles. So 1,500 miles up is a long way up. That's way higher than, it's way higher than the space station. I should have checked that. I should have just found out just how high that was. But, in other words, this ain't Earth. If this was physical, it ain't Earth. Because Earth would be kind of lopsided, man. Most of you aren't wood turners. Wood turners have this problem all the time. You put a log on the lathe to start, and it's uneven because it's rough, got a big knot on it or something. You start spinning that thing up, and it vibrates like crazy. You know, what happens when you get a flat tire? Or when it's really, really cold, and your tire's a little low, and it kind of freezes that way, and you got to drive for a while? Can you imagine an Earth with a big old huge square thing stuck out on it in space 1,500 miles spinning around? It would be quite a ride. It's not physical, folks. I really don't think it is. And it's not the Earth, because the Earth's been wiped out, right? The old Earth is gone. So whatever this is, it's a new Earth, and you got this. You have a very spiritual description of the perfect place for God to dwell with His people forever. Yeah.
When we get there,
yeah.
Are we going to be like a spirit? Are we going to be human form? Does it explain what we will be changed? We know that.
Yeah.
To what?
Okay. So, When we, yeah, the question is, when we get there, what is it going to be like? What kind of bodies are we going to have? Well, the scripture tells us a few things about that. It tells us, first of all, we don't understand. John says that. He says, you know, we don't know exactly what body we will have, but we know this, we will be like him. So we're not told this is what your body's going to look like. We're not told that explicitly in the scripture. We are, however, given lots of examples of celestial beings and physical descriptions of celestial beings. So what do we see? First of all, we see the cherubim. Now, they're very special creatures, right? We've studied the cherubim all through this. They show up in Daniel. They show up in Ezekiel and other places. And there are these creatures with these six wings, right? Six wings and four faces on their heads and all that. Those are very special creatures. You don't see them showing up everywhere. You see those same four showing up in lots of places in the Bible, but you don't see tens of thousands of them. What you do see lots of are angels described, at least large crowds of them. You only have a few angels actually physically described. Sometimes they don't look much different than men. They show up, you know, come talk to Abraham, where are you going? Well, we're going to head down here to Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know anything about what they looked like, but the Bible doesn't say they looked like walking jewels that were made of gold that were, you know, that does say that in some places when it's describing them.
Well, angels are one thing and how they look. I'm talking about us. You know, we're going to be a spirit. If we're like God, God is a spirit, isn't he?
God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's true.
And so, I mean, we could be just like a, you know, not this physical body, but spiritual body.
We could be. The answer is we don't know. Yes, the secret things belong to God. but when you see Jesus described in his celestial glorified state in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, it's humanoid, isn't it? It's different. It's not human in that sense, but it's arms and legs and head and whatnot, right? You hear a bunch of these angels being described. They're described that way too. You know, when you hear the place that they're going to live in, how's it described? A city. Cities are places where humanoid type creatures live, right? It's designed around that. Gates. Well, hell, if we're all flying, you know, by the way, it doesn't say we're all going to be flying. It doesn't say that everybody has wings. That's one of those things that's kind of been added on. But hey, why do you need gates at all? We'll just hop over the wall. It doesn't say. But it does say that we will have a new body, scripture does, and it does say that we will be like him. So you can take what you can from the descriptions of Jesus in these situations, his celestial glorified state, and you can probably make some assumptions, but that's as far as you can go. There's no more scripture that tells us any more detail.
I'm sorry to...
it's a really good question. Lots of people ask that. I remember we've had a couple Bible studies on that where we sat at my house and we talked for a couple hours. You know, what does the scripture say about what we're going to be like in heaven? It's a good question. We're going to spend a lot of time in that body. I'd kind of like to know more a little about it. Actually, the part that we need to know, we're told. And this is part of it. So, now we talked about this before. The reference, the foundation, first the gates, are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now remember back when John named the 12 tribes back in Revelation in the middle? And it wasn't the same list as the actual physical children of Jacob? And we said that the best explanation I had for it was that, one, it was figurative. It was talking about the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual Israel, not every physical tribe. And the reason for that was that Dan and Ephraim in particular were left out of that list because they led the people off into wickedness. And so they weren't even listed in the tribes. So, you know, what were the actual names? It does not say. Could we guess and say it's probably the same list that John mentioned earlier in the book? Probably. And that it's a spiritual family of God, not physical. So those names represent the tribes of the spiritual children of God. But that's all we can say. That's as far as we can go. Rest is speculation. Right? Maybe there's a little speculation in that. It has 12 foundations. And each of these foundations is described as a single foundation of a precious stone. Now all these 12, you know, the 12 ought to clue you in, first of all. If it's got 12 foundations, and oh yeah, they're the names of the apostles. What does that mean? How firm is this city? Remember, remember the people that are reading this? They're in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. How many times do earthquakes rack that part of the world? All the time. In fact, Jesus tells the church in Philippi, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you won't have to run out anymore. Well, they were running out because of when the earthquakes came, everybody got out from under those stone temples. So earthquakes were a common thing there. And he says, this city is going to be established on 12 foundations. It's going to be absolutely, literally, rock solid. It ain't going nowhere. Nothing's going to shake it. But what are the foundations? Is it concrete and rebar? 1,000 feet of concrete and rebar? No. In fact, they're described as jewels. But what the key is in the names. What are the names on the 12 foundations? The name is the foundation of what? The apostles. Okay, now there's that interesting thing again. 12 apostles. So name the 12 apostles. Man, where is Haley Cobbs when you need her? Before Jesus died, and before the Last Supper, if I asked you to name the 12 apostles, who would have been named among them who you wouldn't name today? Judas. He was one of the 12 apostles, right? He was no longer an apostle after that, betraying Christ. And when we get to the first chapter of the book of Acts, what do you have? Peter gets up and says, hey guys, it's time for us to replace Judas because we need to replace him. And he has to be replaced by somebody who has all the right qualifications. What were those qualifications? Really important. Any modern day person who calls himself an apostle, you need to turn to Acts chapter 1 and you need to say, okay, give me a resume. Let's see how you stack up. What does it say? It don't work that way. The reason it doesn't work that way is what it actually says. What does it say?
They had to be present.
They had to be present. They had to be with Christ for his ministry. They had to not only see him in the flesh, they had to walk with him for those 3 years.
They had to see him in the flesh after his death.
And they had to see him after his resurrection. They had to be a witness, a physical witness of his resurrection. There's some really concrete qualifications. Now, is he going to have all those other good qualities, you know, like you hope elders have? Yeah, you'd kind of expect that. But here you're talking about...
In my view, these were jewels among men.
Yeah, that too.
Yeah.
That too. But, so, who was picked in Acts chapter 1?
Matthias.
What about Paul? Didn't he say later, I'm an apostle, and I'm not even a... None of the super, even the super apostles that you kind of think of, they got nothing on me. Well, doesn't that count up 13? In other words, first of all, this is a figurative number. It's a figurative number. We don't know, because the scripture doesn't tell us, how many other men might have been appointed apostles who met the same qualifications as Messiah. So there were at least two guys at the time, right? Because two guys were considered in Acts chapter 1. When an apostle died, could there have been a replacement? Well, as long as he met the same qualifications, you would think so. But pretty soon they ran out of people who could meet those qualifications. So one way or the other, we know one was replaced, but there's no indication and there's no scripture that says, hey, every time one dies, we have to replace one. Which, of course, blows away the people in Salt Lake City who think you always have to have 12 apostles.
It also does away with the Rome's apostle in the Holy See.
Right, who say that the Pope's equal to an apostle. That too. Okay, let's continue.
We're talking about these 12 apostles. You said after these are gone and there were no more, is that when miracles ceased?
Well, you had that.
Yeah, they had 12, and then I guess the 12 did certain things to other men.
They laid their hands on them and conveyed spiritual gifts to them, and you had that generation.
Yeah, and then they were all gone.
Roughly by the end of the first century, all the original apostles were gone.
That doesn't have anything to do with these particular 12 that just passed.
No. Okay. But the point is the apostles all died by the end of the first century, or thereabouts. We don't know exactly when John died, but it's in that range. And then 50, 60, 70 years later, The last person who ever was physically laid hands on by an apostle and conferred gifts died. And that was it. That was the end of miraculous spiritual gifts, because they were only there for a certain period of time. And by that time, if you remember our study of how we got our Bibles, by the mid of the second century, the collection of scriptures in the New Testament were not only complete, but well disseminated. Everybody had copies. Yeah.
I think of Matthew 28:19. Go to the four corners and make disciples of all.
Right, make disciples of all men.
So he's telling the apostles, the 12 apostles, to make disciples. The 12 apostles did that, and that's how they started building the church. And you started building by its foundation.
Right. Well, and of course you have what the church is being built up with living stones, is built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that figure of, by the way, they're not talking about the people. These are not their bodies. They're talking about their doctrine, their teaching. So the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is built on the foundation of the apostles' teaching.
In Acts 2:42, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. There weren't 12 different doctrines, but all 12 apostles were teaching that doctrine.
Yeah, absolutely. They were teaching the same thing. And of course, the apostles, like Paul said, I teach the same thing in every church.
If it was 12 different doctrines, it would not be a very sound foundation.
Yes. Now, I'm not going to be able to finish the chapter today, but I wanted to at least catch the end. So there's this whole list of stones here. And, I find it fascinating that these stones are listed and why they're listed. But this is basically a laundry list of the precious stones of the day. Okay? The thing that you don't see in here is what? That we would say is a really precious stone.
Diamond.
Now, it says each gate was a single pearl. These are big gates. If this thing's, and again, it's figurative, but if this thing's 1,500 miles long, it doesn't have three gates that look like those two double doors. These are big gates. Well, okay, you want to think about what the oyster looked like that pearl came from? It's a spiritual description. Okay, it's precious beyond all imaginings, is what it's saying. It also says that it's made of gold. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is a fascinating bit of scientific evidence about the truth of the Bible. Y'all remember Neil Armstrong walked on the moon? Mm-hmm. You remember what the space helmet looked like?
What?
The helmet looked like?
Yeah.
That they wore? When they pulled down their sun visor, what color was it? It was gold. You know what? It wasn't just colored gold. It was gold that they could see through. It was so thin. Gold is one of those really interesting metals that you can actually make so thin that you can actually see through. Not all metals will do that. Gold will do that. And it's just one of these little interesting scientific tidbits that said God knew what he was talking about. They had no clue. They had no technology this day to beat gold so fine that you could see through it. But this was transparent gold. And that's entirely consistent with what gold is. But again, it's a spiritual description. So what's it saying? This massive monster city with jewels and pearls and gold everywhere. It's more precious than you can imagine.
There's no equal to it.
There's nothing else like it. And of course, because who's dwelling there? God and us. And that's what it's made for. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that's what he's talking about. We'll stop there.